people are usually pretty good at discerning the level and sincerity of the affection that others express toward them. My wife in particular. I remember years ago, in the first few years of our marriage, every Valentine's Day or before Valentine's Day, I'd go out to the local CVS or to the card store, you know, and I would search for a Valentine's Day card for my wife. And if I didn't have the time, if I just made a quick, you know, trip, okay, and I got the kind of card, you know, you see a million of these different Valentine's Day cards. It's very bland. There's usually a bouquet of flowers on the cover, on the front page, and then inside it says, "Here's thinking of you at Valentine's Day." And it was the kind of one-size-fits-all card that could easily have been purchased for any one of the 3.5 billion other women on the planet. Okay? Susan would be likely to take one look at that card, and she would say, "Wow, Irving, you really outdid yourself this year, didn't you?" You know? But on the other hand, if I took my time to look for that perfect card, the one that had Susan in mind, one that was relevant to our relationship or some memory or some experience that we shared together, and if I took the time and care and thought to get her a gift that she really wants and loves, well, now we're talking about a Valentine's Day to remember. And I'm not talking about even for her. I'm talking about for me. All right? Why? Because Susan knows, as people in general do, they know when the attention and affection of others is genuine and authentic. And conversely, they also know when it's only half-hearted. Or have you ever observed the dynamics when young boys are in a pickup baseball game, choose sides? You know, you get a whole group of boys, they come together to play baseball or softball, and usually two captains are chosen, and each captain chooses one of the available pool of young boys, right? Do you ever notice the face of the last few boys, the ones that haven't gotten chosen yet? And you see the leaders surveying the pack, and they're looking at him. Then they start, their eyes look at somebody else. You ever notice the dejection that comes over their face? Why? Because they realize how little they are valued by their peers, right? Or at least their baseball skills, anyways. Or have you ever had a friend or acquaintance who would call you and they wanted to do something, or, you know, they were calling you to make an appointment or to make some date or something like that, and you knew the only reason that they were calling you because everyone else they knew was either busy or had other plans, right? It's kind of easy to spot when people really don't have that full, genuine, authentic affection for us, right? We're not fooled so easily. Well, if people know the sincerity and genuineness of the affection that people express toward them, let me tell you this, God so much more. God knows the sincerity and the level of affection and attention that people devote to him, right? God is even better than people at knowing how sincere people are. God knows the difference between true worship and false worship. He knows when people are sincere and genuine in their worship, but he also knows when people are insincere and only half-hearted in their worship, or he knows if their hearts aren't in it at all. He isn't fooled. That can be pretty scary, even for some of us at times, right? So, this morning I'm going to give a sermon. My sermon title is called "The Kind of Worship That God Desires." The kind of worship that God desires. But before we even look into the message this morning, let me first make some very basic and preliminary observations about worship in general. Okay? There are a lot of misconceptions and faulty notions about worship that people tend to have. For example, and this might surprise you, worship, did you know this? Worship does not end when the music ends, right? That's only part of the worship service. That's the music part, worship part of the service, right? But every part of the service should be worship. Giving, when we give toward the offering, that is an act of worship. We're giving because we believe and we're ascribing that God is worthy of our resources, right? So giving, too, is an act of worship. The whole service should be perceived as worship. When we listen to the Word of God, you know, And not all preachers are equal. And I realize that, right? But when we listen to the Word of God, we are listening because we want God to speak to us, right? So even that, too, is an act of worship. And I would go even further to say this, that worship doesn't end when we leave Beth Messiah either. In fact, all of life is to be worship. Scripture says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. You don't have to turn there. I will quote it for you. But he says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? Colossians 3:17 says something very similar. It says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I always like, you know, in the years that I was with Chosen People Ministries, I actually spoke in 700 churches in over 14 years. Okay, an average of 50 years, 50 churches, 50 years per church. That would have been tough, right? They would have. Why can't we get rid of that guy? No. But you know, 50 churches per year, all right? And I always used to love, some churches had that sign on the back as you were going out the exit door, and it would say something like, you're now entering the mission field. Isn't that interesting? You're now, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? Worship doesn't end when we check out of Beth Messiah and the Shabbat service, the morning worship service. Our whole lives should actually constitute worship. Now, let me be frank and state right up front as a disclaimer that in our whole lifetime, we could probably not exhaust the topic of worship. And so I'm not claiming that my message is the be-all and end-all of instruction about worship, nor do I claim to be an expert on worship. I don't want to convey that impression. But the subject of worship is really, truly worthy of our meditation. Listen to this. Consider this for a moment. Worship is the only current activity that we engage in as believers. That is the only one that we'll be doing for all eternity. Okay? We, you know, a few minutes ago we prayed for the sick. We're in eternity. We are not going to pray for the sick. Why? Because there will be no sick. Not only that, we will not be doing evangelism in eternity. Why? They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. There won't be any unsaved people to evangelize, right? This may interest you. In the last book of the scriptures, in the canon of scripture, the book of Revelation, do you know what the key word is? Worship. The word is worship, because that is an activity that we will be engaged in for all eternity. We will worship. We will be worshiping the Father and the Lamb on his throne, right? So it behooves us to have some understanding of what worship is. So this morning we will be looking at the kind of worship that God desires. And I will state what the big idea is this morning. I'll say it generally, but then we'll understand it a little bit more. But the big idea in this morning's sermon is, when it comes to worship, God wants your and my A game. Okay? When it comes to worship, God wants your A game. Let me explain. I'm going to talk about three aspects of our worship that God desires. They all begin, each word begins with the letter A. He wants our A game. Okay? So the first of these is that God wants us to worship him with our all. Okay? And the verse that I would like you to consider is a verse that we actually read a few moments ago. We read the Shema and the V'ahavta, right? Okay? And it's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. So if you want to look there for a moment. Okay. And God says to Israel, through speaking through Moses, right? Israel's ready to enter into the promised land. And God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he says, the V'ahavta in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with what? All of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. God wants all of our worship. In fact, Scripture even says that God is a jealous God. And he knows that there are other distractions in life with which we can easily become entangled. He knows our tendency to get sidetracked. He knows that we often get busy with other things. And by the way, at the time that Moses actually spoke these words, God knew that the Jewish people were entering into a land where there resided people that had many false gods. And that's why it was important for him to instruct them through Moses here that Adonai Echad, the Lord, is one. Yahweh uniquely. He alone is God. And therefore, he alone is worthy of our worship. And he wants our worship to be complete, and he wants it to be undivided. He wants our worship to permeate every area and aspect of our being. And that's why it says, it's not redundant, but he wants it to so permeate our whole being. He says, worship with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So you get the point. Three times we find that little word, all, kol, in Hebrew. Right? You get the sense that God is driving home the point that worship has to consume our entire being. Now, that's what God wants. Here's the problem. Problem is, we tend to only give God some of our worship, don't we? We tend to compartmentalize our lives. So in other words, I might say something like this, or you might say something like this, God, I am going to attend services every Shabbat. I'm going to give you my Saturday attendance. But I'm going to hold back my finances for now, right? Or we might say something like, I'm going to give my God my tithes. I'm going to give him from my finances. But for the time being, I'm not going to serve and I'm not going to give my time using my gifts at the body. Or we think that how we act at service is one way, but if we're at home, we could act a different way. And maybe we're watching some TV shows and movies that we ought not to be watching, whose themes are not appropriate for believers to be watching, right? God doesn't want some of our worship. He wants all of it, okay? He wants our undivided attention. He is not interested in our half-hearted commitment. He's not interested in half-hearted devotion or partial obedience. He is not interested in the leftovers of our time, right? Sometimes we say, well, you know, I'll serve, but let me see what kind of time I have this week. And we plan our whole schedule out with everything that we want to do and whatever's left of that time. Okay, I'll serve the Lord. Or I'll read the scriptures. Right? God doesn't want the leftovers. He's not interested in the leftovers. By the way, Yeshua calls this verse the V'ahavta. Remember, we just looked at that. What does Yeshua say about it? He says that it's the great commandment. Do you remember? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, some of the Pharisees heard that Yeshua had silenced the Sadducees, it says. So they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a legal expert, asked him a question, testing him. And he said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And by the way, the rabbis have actually enumerated there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. So they're probably wondering, what is he going to say to this? You know, and he says this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And then he says the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Think about that. On those two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. And by the way, that's only logical, right? You know, you can think of, you can take the other 613 and put them somewhere else. If you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, if you don't, you're not going to do any of his commandments. That's why this is the great and foremost commandment. Okay? Doing all the other ones assumes that we have to love God. Otherwise, we're not going to be interested in his commandments. That's why it's the first commandment. And so when it comes to worship, God wants our A game. He wants us to worship him with our all, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, with the totality of our being. That's not the only thing that God desires of our worship. Secondly, he also desires worship that is authentic. See, authentic starts with an A. Right? He wants us to worship him with our all, but he also wants worship that is authentic. Okay? Take a look with me at John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. And it says this, John chapter 4, starting at verse 19. Okay, and remember he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And remember that Samaritans were kind of very syncretistic. They were half Jewish, okay? And this was, they were a product of the captivities that were taken when the Assyrians came, by the way. The Assyrians took a lot of the Jewish people captive onto foreign soil, and they replaced them with other people groups, okay? And so they intermingled with those Jewish people that were left in the land, in Samaria. And so they were sort of, if you will, the world might call them half-breeds, if you will. But they also had, they followed a syncretistic religion. It wasn't a pure religion. It was and it was really ignorant of the traditions. So anyway, look what it says. The woman, the Samaritan woman, said to him, she says this to Yeshua, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Close, but no cigar lady. All right, you're close. Okay, he is a prophet. He's much more than that. Okay. And she says this, "Our fathers, our Samaritan fathers, worshipped in this mountain." And by the way, she's not talking about Jerusalem. They're on the way to Jerusalem. It's Mount Gerizim. Okay, that was the mountain of their worship. It wasn't the mountain of Jerusalem. And God said, where would his name dwell? One place on earth, Jerusalem. Okay, so, "And you people," I always love people who say "you people," right? Remember Joe Pesci in the that movie, what was it called? Goodfellas? No, it wasn't Goodfellas. It was that other one there with the Utes. My Cousin Vinny. Good. My Cousin Vinny. Okay. That's it. My Cousin Vinny, right? So I always like people to say, "you people." I always get worried when I hear that. My ear perks up. But he says, "And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." By the way, it's not the "you people" that said that. It's the God of the "you people" who said that. The God of the universe said that Jerusalem is the name, place where. And verse 21, "Yeshua said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship, you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father," how? "In spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Okay? So God is the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit? That's the loaded question of the hour, right? Okay. Well, first off, notice the translation, your Bible, most of the translations use a lowercase s. Okay. If you have the NIV here today, sorry, you've got an uppercase s. Okay, the S with the uppercase, right? Every other translation, by the way, almost every single other translation has the lowercase s. Let me tell you what that means. When you see the lowercase s, it means that the translators thought, because the Greek and Hebrew words can be either, okay? In Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma. In Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach. In either case, that it can refer to the Spirit of God, or it can be refer to the human spirit, okay? And so you don't really necessarily know other than by context. And when the translators translate it, if they see that the context seems to be saying that it's the human spirit, they'll make the lowercase s, okay? If it's talking about God, the Holy Spirit, they make it uppercase s, okay? Almost every single translation in this instance made it a lowercase s, which means they're understanding it to mean the human spirit. It's not talking about God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, it is a reference to our human spirit. The Bible says we were created in God's image, and the spirit that we have is that aspect of the immaterial part of man that relates to God. Okay? We have an immaterial part. You see my body, but I also have the immaterial part of me. Right? And the spirit was that part of my immaterial self that was designed to relate to God. Now, subsequent to the fall of man, when Adam sinned, each and every one of us is born spiritually dead, right? My spirit is dead. I'm born dead. But in the case of believers, if you accepted Messiah Yeshua and you made him your Savior, you accepted him by faith, the Bible says that we were made alive again spiritually. That's the spiritual birth, right? We were born again spiritually. And so now our human spirit can respond to God. When we worship God, our spirit is responding to his spirit. So worship is meant to be a spiritual exercise coming from our inner beings. Okay? What it is not meant to be is cold formality and ritual that focuses on the externals. Now, let's talk, sometimes when we consider the opposites, the antithesis, it helps us to better understand what we're talking about. So let's talk about the antithesis for a moment to spiritual worship. And it comes in several forms, by the way. First of all, it is worship that is confined to the externals. Think about this. In Isaiah's day, a rebellious nation was caught up in religious ritual. Okay? They majored on the externals, but it didn't count for much, because they didn't fool God with their show of religiosity. God said, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, that he hated their new moons. He hated their Shabbats. He hated their multiplied sacrifices. He hated when they lifted their hands to him in prayer because their hands were filled with blood. Right? He hated the hustle and bustle of religious activity, which is not to say that God hates the Shabbat, or that God hates the chagim, the festivals, or that God hates the sacrifice. He doesn't. But he hated theirs because it was offered externally. It was external worship only, right? And externals don't cut it. They don't mask the internal condition of our heart. And so if we think that we can earn the favor of God by doing in the externals, God looks at the heart, right? True worshipers worship the Father in spirit with the immaterial part of man. Alternatively, our worship can subsist of nothing more than lip service. We can just be mouthing words. We can say that we worship God. We can go through the motions, but true worship must be genuine and heartfelt. Not just a mouthing of the words or a going through the motions. By the way, they have a name for that in the scripture, and that's called lip service, right? Take a look with me for a moment at Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, because that's exactly what they were guilty of in the days of Isaiah. They worshiped God externally, but not from the heart, not internally. It was an external show, but it didn't reveal the true condition of their heart. Look at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says this. Then the Lord said, because this people, namely Israel, the Jewish people in Isaiah's day, because this people draw near me with their words and they honor me with their lip service. Okay, that's good so far, right? But here's the ultimate test. But they removed their hearts far from me. Their hearts weren't in it. It was an external show. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Just mouthing the words or just going through the motions is not authentic, heartfelt worship. Right? And by the way, even if we come to a worship service every Shabbat at Beth Messiah, you know, if we're just biding our time here and going through the motions, well, then really it's just lip service. Scripture says that God looks on the heart, not just at our outward appearance. Now, we can go through the motions pretty good. My worship might look pretty good to the next person in the pew next to me, but God's not fooled. He sees my heart. He looks on the heart, and you and I need to worship him with some sincerity and authenticity. God wants our worship to be authentic. He doesn't want worship that's just going through the motions. He doesn't want worship that bypasses our hearts. He wants it to be sincere. By the way, do you remember that track? I always come back to this track. One of the best tracks I think ever written. I used to see it on, you know, a lot of churches have these good track racks. And there was one that would say 18 inches from the heart. You know, that talks about people who know God in their heads, but it's not in their hearts. That's not authentic. That's not sincere worship. And sincere, right? So God wants us, our worship, to be authentic. He doesn't want it to be inauthentic. He doesn't want it to just be going through the motions. He wants it to be sincere. Now, let me say this. Sincerity is what God wants. But sincerity alone is not enough. You know why? Because you can be sincerely wrong. Right? Theoretically, and there are actually people who say this, they're in AA, right? They want you to come with a higher power. You know, they don't care if you think that God is a tree and you worship that. As long as you have your higher power, well, I think God does care if you think he's nothing more than a tree. Okay? So it's not enough to be sincere. Your worship has to be knowledgeable. It has to be informed. It has to be worshiping God as he revealed himself in Scripture. Right? So therefore, Yeshua gives us a second parameter in this very same verse. He says, God, the Father wants those who worship him in spirit and what? Truth. And so we need to worship him not just in spirit, but also in truth. Also in truth. And therefore, the third aspect, okay, we saw that God wants us to worship him with our all, with the totality of our being. He wants worship that is authentic. In the spirit, with the immaterial part of us, that's not just merely rote or going through the motions or insincere. But thirdly, he wants worship in truth, which means worship that is accurate. Our third A this morning. All authentic, accurate. God wants our A game when it comes to worship. Okay? So we worship accurately. We don't worship God according to our own constructs of who he is. We don't worship a God of our own fashioning. And that's what the Samaritans did. They worshiped from ignorance and in error. And there's a lot of people who are very religious in our own world and in our own culture and in our society, and they are worshiping him in ignorance. For example, there are people who walk hot coals in their bare feet in India, and they think they're doing a service to God. Do you think that God's pleased with that? I don't think so, right? Or there are suicide bombers. There are Islamic suicide bombers who believe that the moment that they pull off these things in jihad, that they're doing so. There's actually a theology in Islam where they believe that they are martyrs, shaheeds, right? And they go to heaven, paradise, with 72 Vestal virgins. Okay? Well, that's inaccurate. That's not worshiping God in truth. They may be sincere about it. They may really believe it. They may be zealous about it. But that's not worshiping in truth. It's not an accurate worship. Or what about Orthodox Jewish people? I mean, the Scripture says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And there's not too many people as devout as Orthodox Jewish people, right? And yet, they worship God, but they say, I don't want Yeshua. He's not part of it. Well, guess what? Yeshua said, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, right? And so it's very important not only that our worship is authentic and sincere, but it needs to be accurate. It needs to be in truth. And that's the second part of it here, okay? Okay. So if we worship any God outside of the God of the Bible, that is idolatry, right? There are no gods at all, okay? So worship must be based on who God says he is, not on our opinion of him, no matter how politically correct that they might be, our opinions. John 4:24 says, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so we worship him according to truth, according to how he has defined himself and revealed himself in Scripture. And need I remind you that Yeshua himself said in John 17:17, he said, Father, your word is truth, right? So worship needs to be accurate according to the word. Now, don't get me wrong. That's not to say that worship isn't a deeply emotional experience. Of course it is. But it is also deeply doctrinal. It engages both the heart and the head, the heart and the mind. And that's why the Vayahavta says, love him with all your heart and with all your mind, right? So let's review what we've considered today, all right? When it comes to worship, I said that God wants your A game. We need to, first of all, worship him with our all, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. Second, God wants us to worship him in an authentic way. He wants worship that is authentic. Worship him in spirit, sincere worship that engages our innards. And lastly, he wants us to worship him accurately, with accuracy, in truth. And so the worship that God desires is worship from all of our being, worship that is authentic, and worship that is accurate and truthful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, that we desire to be a community of worshipers. And the only people who can truly worship you are those who have come to believe in you in truth and in spirit. And we pray, Lord, that our worship would be sincere, that we would not just give you the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our energy, but we would give you the first fruits, because you deserve the first fruits. Lord, you left your place in heaven and in glory and gave your own life, the ultimate sacrifice for us. Help us to be people who are thoroughly and genuinely and fully engaged with you and dedicated to you, to worship with all of our heart, mind, and soul. For you are a God who is worthy of that and nothing less. We pray this B'Shem Yeshua, in Yeshua's name. Amen.